Well, you know, Jesus gave many different gospel invitations, if you will, if you want to call it that, on many different occasions. Most of them, though, that are recorded are pretty tough ones for people to hear today. But then again, they weren't really ever that easy for anyone to hear and accept. And the one that we read about today is perhaps the hardest of all. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me," and this assumes that many do, and that many have said they do, they want to, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Wow, that's quite an invitation. Doesn't seem very inviting on the surface. Well, this means, of course, faith in Christ and repentance from stop serving yourself, being self-oriented, and to consciously start making self-sacrificing decisions on a daily basis. It also means being willing to suffer and die in imitation and obedience to Jesus Christ. It's quite the invitation. You know, the symbol of being a disciple of Christ is the cross of Christ. And not only does it signify our salvation, which it does, and God's glory and saving, but it also signifies one of immense joy for us, because we know after the cross, Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a large part of why it really works as an invitation, but only those given faith are going to accept it. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9, start in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 27. Luke 9, 18. "Now it happened that he was praying alone, the disciples who were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some here who not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So we're moving along in Luke's gospel, and we're going to learn together again today that we're to be confident disciples who are committed to proclaiming that the Christ is of God. And as disciples of Jesus, we glory in who he is and what he would accomplish. In verses 18 to 20, we're called to declare the identity of Jesus. And in verses 21 to 27, we're called to follow the life pattern of Jesus. So in this section of Luke's gospel that we've been in since chapter 8, verse 22, we've seen Jesus wielding absolute power over nature and demons, over disease and death. We saw the first apostolic mission and what a success it was after Christ commissioned his apostles. Well, today we reach the highlight of this subsection of Luke with Peter's great confession in Luke 9, 20. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." This is truly an awesome statement, a great confession. But what does it mean? Jesus Christ himself is going to fill out its meaning in his response. Well, we're called to declare the identity of Jesus. Who do the crowd say that he is? And who do you say that he is? So verses 18 and 19, likely much has transpired after the feeding of the 5,000. Luke skips over much of the ministry, healings and miracles and discussions that are recorded in Mark chapter 6, 7, and 8, and gets us to this point where Jesus and the disciples travel about 25 miles north of Galilee into Gentile territory in Caesarea Philippi. And during a time of prayer, he asks his disciples about the populace's opinion of him. Who is he? It's a leading question, of course. The people think Jesus is a great prophet, even an eschatological figure. He's perhaps John the Baptist resurrected, maybe Elijah the forerunner, like it mentions in Malachi, or some of the other prophets of old come back. Jesus was associated with the diverse and really hazily defined messianic expectations of the time. Of course, the people are partially correct. Jesus was a prophet, an eschatological figure. He is the messianic prophet like Moses that was predicted in Deuteronomy 18. And he's the eschatological, messianic son of God, son of man, as you will, from Daniel chapter 7. But they only saw him at best as a sign of the kingdom to come, but not really as the Messiah himself who brings the kingdom. So Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Their opinion, is he another prophet? Maybe a great prophet? Have they figured out anything over these years beyond what the multitudes have figured out? Do they know better than the rest? As a reader of Luke, we should ask, do we? Is Jesus just another religious man? A great prophet of God? A moral teacher? I mean, that's what the crowds out there say. That's what they say this time of year. Have we learned much from the Bible? Do we know any better than the rest the identity of Jesus at this point in Luke's gospel? Well, Peter, speaking for them all, proclaims him as the Christ of God. And we're reminded of the angels back in chapter 2 who proclaimed him Christ the Lord. And Simeon, who was able to see the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. We think of the demons in Luke who've already declared that he's the Son of God, the Christ. And Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, that is the anointed one, the son of David. It was an open affirmation of Jesus' messianic identity and even his divinity. Jesus was not just another forerunner, like the populace thought. The disciples have figured out some things. Now, of course, not many saw this and understood it at this point, and Peter himself had much to learn. But the very affirmation of Jesus being the Christ is what's going to get him killed by those who didn't believe. And the very fulfillment of being the Christ, he would suffer and die for the redemption of sins of mankind. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, he records how Peter knew this. It says in Matthew 16:17, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So this spiritual insight into the identity of Jesus was by divine revelation, not by natural reason. No one, not even today, can really answer the question correctly, who do you say Jesus is, unless they have been given the faith by God to see the identity of Jesus. Well, this messianic confession was a crucial juncture in the disciples' faith journey and their spiritual growth, and they surely thought and hoped Jesus was the Messiah fully. Yet their vision was still a little clouded by their own misguided conceptions on God's purposes. And decisive moments and understanding would be given to them after the resurrection and at Pentecost. The rest then is history, mainly in the book of Acts, and you can read all about it. The church has been living it ever since. So we are called to declare the identity of Jesus. He is the Christ of God. Yes, the application is really simple here this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? And do you see him for who he is, for far more than the interested world even sees him? And then we're to be confident as his disciples, committed to proclaiming that he's the Christ of God. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Well, he's going to now fill out this meaning for him and for them in his response. In verses 21 and 22, we read, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised.'" So Jesus warns his disciples not to tell anyone he's the Messiah. We've heard this before. He's preventing a premature revealing and a confusion regarding his identity for deliverance. But more importantly, it's simply that the cross and resurrection had to come first. He needed to complete the work before it's announced with such directness. They wouldn't see the greatness of it until then anyway. And so it's better to wait. Open proclamation would come later on after the work and after their understanding. So Jesus now explains Peter's messianic confession, what it means that he is the Christ. Being the Messiah means four things here. There are four divine musts. He must suffer many things, abuse and an unjust trial. He must be rejected by the religious leaders, and we're already beginning to see that. And he must be killed by the means of the cross, as it says in verse 23. And he must be raised from the dead on the third day. The Son of Man title here comes from Daniel chapter 7, referring to the messianic ruling of this figure in open glory. The title's been used many times in Luke already. It's Jesus' favorite self-designation. But this title being connected to suffering, that would be noticeably stunning because there's nothing in Daniel 7 that would suggest that this figure would have to suffer. But Jesus is making it clear the Messiah would be both one who would suffer and one then who would have open glory. In Isaiah 53, if you want to turn there, starting in verse 4, we learn about this. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And then verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." This is the first clear passion prediction in the Gospel of Luke that we're seeing today. And we must love the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and declare it along with his identity. He is truly fully God and fully man and would be crucified and resurrected as the Savior of mankind. Well, then we get to the disciples' cross in verses 23 to 27, where he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So Peter, you know, at this point rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter. And these are omitted by Luke, and Luke takes us straight to the discipleship lesson that Jesus gives that flows out of this prediction. In these verses, Jesus uses his passion prediction to teach about true discipleship. In his life and ministry, death and resurrection, he's a model disciple for them. If a person wishes to follow Jesus into glory, then he has to follow Jesus in his suffering. The Apostle Paul would emphasize this later in Romans 8:16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." So Jesus is speaking to all would-be disciples now, not just his close ones. And through Luke, this would include all who would ever read or hear the gospel. In verse 23, Jesus begins, "If," assuming that would be the case, if we want to follow him, if then it would involve three things: self-denial, cross-bearing daily, and imitation and obedience. Self-denial, really the heading of it all, is giving up one's life for Christ, living for him and not for yourself. This is really the core requirement that then gets filled out in the next two items. To clarify self-denial for us, Jesus tells us that it means taking up your cross and following him. To bear your cross daily is quite the intense image. It's the ultimate in self-denial, a willingness to undergo the same suffering, rejection, and death of our Lord It's an image of submission and humility before God. It also means showing to the world that we're already dead to things like sin and the old life and selfishness. Luke emphasizes the daily nature of this. It's to be part of our daily reflection and decisions and living to bear our cross. And then finally, the third, to follow him, that is to imitate his character, obey his teaching, which shows our faith in him. Now, we all likely agree with all of this, having been raised in church, but the point is that we must not just agree with it in principle, but actually live it out for ourselves. We must make our daily decisions based upon this discipleship commitment. In verses 24 to 25, Jesus goes on to describe the futility of serving ourselves anyway. To seek to save one's life, see, there are two choices. To seek to save one's life, the opposite of self-denial, trying to control one's life and get the world's approval, the result is you lose your life at the last judgment. But to lose yourself for the sake of Christ, that is to put your faith in him and repent of your sin, and to live in self-denial, and even if it's the case, martyrdom, the result is that you'll save your life in the end. He then asks in a form of a business deal, which is the best deal? Assume you could gain the whole world, all its wealth, its approval, its glory and power, but then somewhere along the way, you'd be required to forfeit your life. What an eternal waste of your life now, then, and your soul for eternity. What a vast and foolish risk it is to live yourself in desire for things and approval. You only have one life. Where do you want to invest it? So in verse 26, after talking about the terms in verse 23 and the wager in verses 24 and 25, Jesus presses his appeal for followers. Now he discusses the shame and disloyalty of those who are false disciples. These are people who claim to follow Jesus, but in the end end up giving their greatest loyalty to the world. These are fearful disciples who think it's going to cost them too much to follow Jesus, too much money, too much opportunity, too much reputation. These are fearful disciples who are afraid of the public confession of Christ that's required, even when there's persecution and pressure. These will suffer at the final glory of Son of Man when he comes in his Father's glory and with all the angels. Now, all of Jesus' words so far don't seem that inviting of an invitation, do they? Yet the terms are really good. The best wager is obvious. The glory is worth its all. His true disciples see the inviting parts and they embrace them. They see the glory beyond the suffering. They see the pattern of Christ and accept it in devotion. And they see the eternal glory of Christ and their share that they're going to have in it. It's obvious that true disciples will share in the glory, and that's what we look at. And the promise then in verse 27. In verse 27, there's a great promise that, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's a great promise to all the disciples that they would see and experience the kingdom. And the promise would begin with those that were there that very day. To some, that day, Jesus says, it's even promised entrance before they die. In other words, it's just simply a way of saying you're going to see the kingdom and experience it very soon. And specifically, they would be observing quite shortly all of these great chain of events. Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, his spirit at Pentecost, and then the expansion of the church and the launching of the Gentile mission and the power of the church with the gospel. All of this is what's referred to when Jesus says seeing the kingdom of God. It's a reference to the whole package. It's not referencing any one single event. It's none other than the whole glorious progression of the progress of the kingdom that's in view. In our next episode, the Transfiguration anticipates all of this, even until the final consummation of all things. It would be a privilege that Peter, John, and James would have, but it's recorded in all of Scripture for all of us. As a result, we are confident disciples, and we're committed to proclaiming the Christ of God. We're called to follow the life pattern of Jesus. We're called to follow the death pattern of Jesus as his disciples. We cannot be attached to the world's values, behaviors, and acceptance. This is hard for us. We admit it. We live here and we battle with the flesh daily. And further, it can be quite hard to assess ourselves rightly at times. But we should be constantly reflecting upon the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, constantly reflecting upon his words and how he connects the passion to discipleship. And we should be watching ourselves, our many daily decisions in the times of crises that we have. So these famous summary statements from the Apostle Paul in Galatians really put it all together and encourage us. He said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." So that's a very encouraging verse in summarizing all that's being talked about here by Jesus. So is Galatians 6:14, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And you can see that the apostle has given his life over to the cross and to the life of self-denial for Jesus, and how he expresses that, and that it's a completed deal in his life and he lives this way. So what does it mean to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? The answer is really huge. If you want to study it, it's really the rest of the New Testament. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And all of its examples, and all of its admonitions, and all of its encouragements. Leon Morris has a good statement on taking up our cross I think is worthy of reading. It says this: "Jesus brings out the truth that he's looking for, the utmost in self-denial, by saying that a disciple must take up his cross. We minimize the force of this with sayings like, 'We all have a cross to bear.' Jesus was not talking about minor discomforts. Jesus was speaking about a death to a whole way of life. He was talking about the utmost in self-sacrifice, a very death to selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. Jesus is talking about a discipleship that is a whole way of life. Taking up a cross is not something that can be done once and for all and gotten out of the way." Very encouraging, very true. The cross is the church's symbol of both salvation and discipleship. Jesus as a Messiah without suffering would not be a real Messiah. So a disciple without suffering is no real disciple either. We are weak and we need each other for encouragement to be strong so that we can encourage one another when we're suffering and not simply help each other avoid it or sympathize. It's part of discipleship to suffer. We need to learn to glory in our suffering at times and deny ourselves and not be afraid, which is done by talking about the cross of Jesus to yourself and with other Christians over and over in the midst of it. Another passage that relates the same pattern of suffering and glory, where we're supposed to imitate Jesus, is this in Philippians 2:5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We are confident, we are to be confident and filled with joy walking along this path of discipleship, the path we began when we decisively put our faith in Jesus and his cross for our salvation. May we continue to be confident disciples committed to proclaiming the Christ of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we read that you humbled yourself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross, and we praise you for it because it is our salvation. And at the same time, we know we're called to imitate this lifestyle. We pray that you'd make us confident disciples that truly are committed to proclaiming that you are the Lord, you are our Christ. Amen.